Please pray with me. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen. Please be seated. Although, if you were one of our gospel readers, could you please stand so we can be recognized? Okay. We got Heidi Krabs on German. We got Irma Ramirez on Spanish. We've got Tilani Samarskera on Sindeli. And we've got Kathy Elwood on Romanesque Latin. And we've got Suzanne Bilodeau on Swedish. Anybody else? Did I miss anybody? She left. Well, there you go. But yes, Angelina Parquet on French. Yes, she was sitting right there. Okay, well, thank you very much, everybody. It's always fun to hear the different languages. And the German wasn't really any longer this time. No.
I was reading faster.
She was reading faster. You might remember a few years ago when the German kind of went on and on and on by itself. At which point Heidi said, we have big words, you know. So, but once again, thank you for that. And if anybody else has language skills that they'd like to share with us next year, please let the office know, because we would love to have as many languages as possible all going at the same time. So please let us know. That being said, it has been a tough week in world politics. It's been a tough weekend in Santa Fe, Texas, as the community struggles to deal with Friday morning's mass shooting at the high school. It's been a tough couple of weeks on the Big Island of Hawaii, as lava flows and suffocating gases from the eruptions on Kilauea have destroyed homes and forced evacuations. It's been the culmination of a series of tough weeks here on the Trinity campus, as difficult situations have led to difficult decisions having to do with our relationships with all our neighbors, homeless or otherwise, and our relationships with each other, decisions about safety and health and access to our campus at night. And whether we as a congregation are aware of it or not, it's been a tough week, weekend, month, or even tough series of years in some of our own parish households as we deal with health issues or job issues, family issues, or money issues. And some of us may feel that we have been spending way too much time standing with Ezekiel in the middle of a valley filled with bones that are dry and devoid of life. And we may find ourselves asking, Lord, can these bones live? One of my favorite images of the Christian faith community comes from the Reverend Will Willimon, a Methodist bishop and former chaplain at Duke University. An image that Willimon bases on a particular passage in the Acts of the Apostles where Luke is describing a shipwreck that he and Paul experienced off the coast of Crete. Luke writes, "We were being pounded by the storm so violently that on the next day the crew began to throw the cargo overboard, and on the third day with their own hands they threw the ship's tackle overboard. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest raged, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. Just before daybreak," he says, "Paul urged the whole company to take some food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day that you have been in suspense and remaining without food, having eaten nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will help you survive.' After Paul had said this," says Luke, "he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Then all of them were encouraged and took food for themselves." The church, the community of the faithful, says Willimon, is none other than those who speak a word of hope and then break bread in the middle of the storm. As faithful Christians, we are among those who speak a word of hope and then break bread in the middle of the storm. We break bread in the middle of the storm because we know that the storm does not have the last word. We break bread in the middle of the storm. We become transformed into the body of Christ through the bread and the wine and the power of the Spirit in the middle of the storm, because we know that the power of God's Spirit is greater than the power of any storm we may face. We break bread in the middle of the storm because today is all about the Spirit, even in the middle of the storm. And so, as I said, today is Pentecost, The feast that celebrates the pouring out of God's Spirit upon the church. The feast that celebrates the reality that these bones do live. The original Pentecost was and is a Jewish festival that by Jesus' time had become one of the three major feasts of Judaism, along with the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Also known as the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, so called because it was celebrated on the 50th day after the Sabbath marking the start of the Passover, Pentecost was observed as the anniversary of God's giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, an event that, according to Exodus, looked and sounded like it could have been taking place on Kilauea. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. The smoke went up like the smoke of a kiln, while the whole mountain shook violently. As the blast of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses would speak, and God would answer him in thunder. When the Lord descended upon Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, the Lord summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And now, today here in Acts, as all the disciples gather together, numbering, as Luke has said, about 120, as they gather together no less than on Mount Sinai, the overwhelming power of God's presence is suddenly manifested among them, manifested with noise and fire, with rushing winds and gabbling voices, in the din of the world's different languages all being spoken at once. As one author says, something as significant as, indeed, more significant than the giving of the law is occurring here. The work of Christ, begun at Easter in the resurrection, is coming to fruition as the people of Christ become empowered with the Spirit. The work of Christ is coming to fruition as the people of Christ become empowered with the Spirit. We are the people of Christ who have been empowered with the Spirit. We have been filled with the Spirit. We've been given the gift of the Spirit at our baptisms. How are we contributing to the work of Christ? The old joke says that if we want to make God laugh, all we need to do is to tell God what we have planned for our day or for our life. Whether we like it or not, the Pentecost event, the outpouring of God's Spirit upon God's people, is God's response to our plans. The rushing, as of a violent wind, is the sound of our Creator's laughter, and it signals the end of us living our lives as we would like them to be. All bets are off, one author writes. If Pentecost doesn't shake us up, we haven't gotten the point. Now, we could say that this Pentecost shakeup isn't really fair, because we were content with the aftermath of the Tower of Babel. We were content with not being able to understand each other, because then we didn't have to deal with each other. Originally united by a common language, back in Genesis, we had also found a common purpose in the exercise of our pride. Let us build ourselves a city, we said to each other, and a tower with its top in the heavens, so that we can make a name for ourselves and not be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Unfortunately for us, having us join God in the heavens was not what God had in mind for us at that particular moment. Angered by the arrogance of the tower, God confused our language so that our unity was lost in translation, or more precisely, our unity was lost in the lack of translation. And so, in spite of our efforts to make ourselves the equals of God, we were, in fact, scattered nameless over the face of the whole earth. But scattering us was not God's last word for us. Through the prophet Joel, God later declared, "In the last days it will be that I pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my slaves, both men and women, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And filled with this same Spirit, Peter adds, "Then everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Pentecost is the fulfillment of Christ's work begun at Easter. It signals the beginning of God's new age and the beginning of the end of Babel, the beginning of the end of our disunity. Now one in Christ, as members of the body of Christ, we have the means to understand each other again. We have a common purpose again. We are united in the ministry of reconciliation that has been entrusted to us as the church, the ministry of bringing about a restored unity with God and a restored unity with humankind. But the only hope we have of being successful in this ministry is to allow ourselves to become like the men and the women in the reading from Acts, like the men and the women in the early church. We need to allow ourselves to be on fire with the Holy Spirit. But being on fire with the Holy Spirit and taking that Spirit out into the world as an agent of transformation is a lot easier said than done. Or I should say, a lot easier said than allowed. A lot easier said than approved of. Because ever since this first Christian Pentecost in Acts, when the naysayers accused Peter and the others of being drunk rather than empowered, trying to domesticate the Spirit, trying to tame the Spirit of God so as to make it suitable for polite company, has been an activity that is very high on our list. Preaching professor Margaret Schuster writes, "Pentecost means that God took the initiative to intervene in the lives of all sorts of ordinary folks in ways they could not possibly expect and could not bring under merely rational control." And she says, if God does that, even can do that, or sometimes does that, we can never be entirely confident again about just what God might do next. The whole world, she says, has suddenly become far stranger, filled no doubt with greater hope, greater possibilities, but stripped of tidy predictability. The Spirit manifests as and when and where the Spirit chooses, she writes. But if the Spirit will just not do it too often, or at least not do anything awkward too often, we can hide the risk. And what is the risk when the Spirit manifests itself? That elemental changes will surely come into our lives with the wind and the fire, the cleansing and the scorching, and the even greater risk that something new and previously unknown will take hold in us, just as the birth of the church through preaching and teaching and healing and sharing the good news of God in Christ took hold of those 120 people gathered together in Jerusalem all those years ago. Very few of us are comfortable with the prospect of elemental change, and we really don't want the Spirit to do anything awkward in or with or to us. And so in the interests of safety, we limit our Pentecost salute to the Spirit to balloons or a birthday cake for the church at coffee hour, and yes, to wearing red. But this Spirit that we're saluting in such good Episcopal taste is the same Spirit that Mark tells us drove Jesus into the wilderness after his baptism. This same Spirit is power, raw power, power that author Annie Dillard referenced in a well-known passage from one of her books when she likened churches invoking the Spirit to children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. The Reverend Lynn Crow, the longtime associate and now interim rector at Emmanuel Episcopal Church in Fullerton, shared a story with me yesterday at the Reconciliation Workshop that is a true-to-life illustration of the Spirit's unpredictability, and also perhaps of its sense of humor. Some years ago, Reverend Lynn attended a service at St. John the Divine in New York City, and the service included something she called the Liturgy of Fire. There was a fire pit that had been placed in the sanctuary in front of the altar, and at one point within the context of the liturgy, a fire was suddenly ignited in the fire pit, and it burned in the sanctuary throughout the rest of the service. Kind of like our remembrance tapers on All Saints' Day, except that this fire was burning not from candles, but from the depths of the fire pit. Well, Reverend Lynn is into creative liturgy. So when she got back to California, she immediately began researching the Liturgy of Fire so that she could include it in Emmanuel's worship on the next Feast of Pentecost. Pentecost Sunday arrived, she was ready. She had the fire pit, she had the rock salt and alcohol that she had read were the appropriate fuel, and she had the match. Unfortunately, she didn't know then, as she does now, that there are different kinds of rock salt. There's rock salt for salting roads in winter, but that wasn't an issue here. There's rock salt for water softeners, and there's rock salt for ice cream makers. Reverend Lynn had the water softener kind of rock salt, but what she really needed was the ice cream maker kind of rock salt. She told me that as soon as she poured the alcohol on the rock salt and lit the match, all the rock salt started popping like popcorn all over the place, flying out. Only problem was it wasn't fluffy, it was hot. People were jumping away from it. She said it was burning little holes in the pew cushions. And it continued pretty much through the rest of the service. She said it's been a while now, but people still talk about that service. I'm not into creative liturgy. In the full passage from her book, Teaching a Stone to Talk, Dillard writes, "Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or," she says, "as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It is madness," she says, "to wear ladies' straw hats and velvet hats to church. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews, for the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us to where we can never return. The waking God may draw us to where we can never return. But that's not necessarily a bad thing, because the waking God, the Spirit, always draws us and sometimes drives us deeper into our relationship with God, deeper into the work of Christ, deeper into the work of God's kingdom. This has been a sad and stormy week, but as we break bread together in this place and on this day, we know that the Spirit is here, and we know that the Spirit is life. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful and kindle in us the fire of your love. Amen."